officers and their wives are going to have lunch with them here. But if you want to spend a few minutes getting to know them, I know some of you've probably never, I know some of you've never seen even Stephanie before, but we're just delighted to have them with us here this morning. We are going to be turning in chapter 21 in the Gospel according to Matthew. Just remember, last week, it was kind of an early time to do it, but we did our Palm Sunday worship last week because that's where we were in the Gospel of Matthew. And just remember that from this point on, what we're talking about are things that took place in the ministry and the life of Jesus over what we call the Passion Week. And we talked last week a lot about the triumphal entry, that was Jesus was received basically as the king, the long-awaited Messiah, and proclaimed to be by the words of the people and all of that, that he received a royal reception into the royal city. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning, so if you'd like to read with me. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said, "Have you ever read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Now, if you're familiar with the four Gospels, you'll understand that what's called the cleansing of the temple takes place very early in the Gospel of John. And so there's been some questions about that. You know, so in other words, in John, it doesn't seem to be chronologically in line with the other Gospels. But what I would say to you is this, that there's no reason why Jesus couldn't have done this more than once. Obviously, he was filled with a zeal for his Father's house that consumed him, and it wasn't something that just came on during the Passion Week. And I would imagine that Jesus, every time he had gone to the temple for during the week of Passover and the other festivals, that probably the temple hasn't changed a whole lot in those days. And so he's seen it as we find it here in the Gospel according to Matthew. Does it surprise us that Jesus, when he enters into Jerusalem, immediately goes to the temple? After all, it is his Father's house. Remember in Luke the story of him when he was 12 years old and he had gone to Jerusalem with his parents. And the parents and Joseph and Mary and family and whoever else was with him had left. And it took them a day to realize Jesus wasn't even with them. And the strange thing is this, is Joseph and Mary go back to Jerusalem and they look for Jesus for 3 days. And they're surprised to find him in the temple. And he says to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" So should it surprise us at all that the temple is the first place that Jesus goes to in Jerusalem? There is something in this account that might surprise some people, because we don't find in what takes place here that Jesus that we learned about in Sunday school, in the sense that we typically focus on his compassion, his mercy, his love, those kinds of things, and we very rarely talk about things like righteous anger. We see him express that here. It's something that we need to consider this morning, and something that has always been a big part of the message of the Bible. Just consider these particular verses. This is from Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Numbers 11, 1. Now the people became like those who complained of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and the Lord heard it. His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some. Judges 2, 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. We find in Ephesians chapter 4 even an encouragement for us to understand this. Be angry and yet do not sin. Qualifications for elder overseer in Titus 1:7. The overseer must be above reproach, not self-willed, nor quick to temper. We tend to think of anger, as Christians, we tend to think of anger as a sin. And there's probably good reason for that, because when we get angry, there's a lot of sin typically mixed in there with it, right? But sometimes we're surprised. I've heard people even say things like this, that God is pictured as this God of anger and wrath and all that stuff in the Old Testament. And then you get in the New Testament, he's just this God of love. And that in some way that Jesus, doing what he's done, has kind of pacified the angry God. And now he's changed his personality, his characteristics, his attributes has changed because of what Jesus has done. And we all know that's absolutely ridiculous. That God is God, and God has always been God, and God has always been everything that God is. Jesus had righteous anger or indignation, if you want to call it that. He was righteously angry. Why? John tells us, because the zeal for his father's house consumed him. It was his greatest passion to honor and glorify God the Father. Well, I just want to ask us this morning, does the zeal for our father's house equally consume us? It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you are making it into a robber's den. The money changers and the sellers of animals that were sold for sacrifice, had turned, and this was all taking place in an area in the temple complex called the Court of the Gentiles, which was the only place the Gentiles were allowed to go in the temple. You had to be Jewish to go beyond that, into the inner sanctuary of the temple. And only the high priest once a year could go into that place, which was called the Holy of Holies. The Gentile, God-fearing people were allowed into the court of the Gentiles. And it was their place of worship, their place of prayer. See, one of the things that angered Jesus here was this, is they had taken that particular place. They had taken the ability for Gentiles to come into the temple complex and to worship God because they had consumed it with their commerce. I mean, can you imagine not only the noise, because you have all of these animals there. Can you imagine the stench, too, that came with the animals? Now picture that as a place of prayer. It's a little hard to do that. I just want to tell you something. That is that what these guys were doing, what the money changers were doing, and what the sellers of animals were doing were really necessities for temple worship. In other words, they weren't doing something that was completely out of line. The issue is, there were a couple of issues. One of those is this, is the whole process had become very corrupted over the years, and to become a very great money-making thing, not only for the money changers and those who sold animals, but also for the priests. The priesthood, the guys that they ruled over the temple complex, and so this stuff could not be taking place in the court of the Gentiles without their approval. And you'd understand that they were getting money, that the high priest in the days of Jesus, Annas and Caiaphas, were very wealthy men. So they're taking their position and they're abusing people for financial gain on their own. There was a half shekel temple tax that had to be paid by every family. And it had to be paid in the shekel according to the standard of the temple. People that were coming from all over the world, if you think about Pentecost, there were people from lots of different places during Passover. It wasn't just Jewish people in the land of Israel who came. And there were lots of different kinds of currency that they had. Some had Roman currency, some had Grecian currency, and et cetera. And so for them to be able to pay their tax, it had to be changed into temple shekels. So the money changers were doing something that needed to be done, and everyone would say, well, it's probably okay for them to take a little bit of, you know, to charge a little bit of money for doing what they did. But evidently, it was extreme. They were taking very great advantage of people. The same thing with those who sold animals, and these animals were for sacrifice. And if you know the qualifications for an animal to be used as sacrifice that are given in the Old Testament, it has to be an animal without any defect. And so even when people would bring their own animals, they had to be appraised by the priest to determine whether they were acceptable for sacrifice or not. And we know how people are, and sometimes we like to do things just more for convenience. It was a lot more convenient for people in a lot of cases. If you were coming all the way from Rome, for instance, it was a lot easier for you to just buy an animal for sacrifice once you got there. See, these things were necessary, but they were intended for the worship and the glory of God, not for the gaining of a wealth for people. And again, like I said before, one of the greatest things they were doing, one of the most unholy things they were doing, was they were preventing Gentiles, because there were God-fearing Gentiles who came from all over the world to worship God, and they couldn't do it. Guys, there are some things that really should anger you and I. The things that make God angry, do you understand? They should in some ways, and at least to some degree, anger you and I as well. And if they don't, it's a sign that we've become more in tune and more influenced by the world than maybe we are by the holy things of God. And I'm not going to encourage you to throw a temper tantrum in the sanctuary this morning before you leave, just to show that you're earnest in this. But let me just give you some examples of things I think really should anger us with a righteous anger. I'm not talking about a self-centered, selfish kind of anger, which is very often what comes upon us. I'm talking about a holy, righteous indignation. It should anger us when someone perverts the clear meaning and intention of Scripture. It should anger us. I think the thing that maybe should anger us most of all is this, is that when someone takes the gospel of grace and turns it into a gospel of works. And let me tell you guys, that happens all the time in churches. People do it all the time. In other words, they make Christianity into legalism, keeping a bunch of rules and regulations to make yourself right before God. How many times have you heard people do things with Scripture, like use Scripture to validate their racism? Or how many times have you heard a man use Scripture wrongly to justify treating his wife in a demeaning manner? We should be angry when anyone hinders the coming of a little child to Jesus. We should be angry when we see the poor being taken advantage of, which is a lot what was going on here. You notice here it talks about pigeons. Who was it that bought pigeons, who used pigeons? It was people who can afford something bigger and better. They were being abused and taken advantage of. Maybe the thing that should stand at the top of the list is this, is we should be angered when anyone is hindered from worshiping God in God's house. Sometimes that means that it might mean something like people raising hands in the worship service. And I know when that happens, there's people that are going, Let me tell you, there's wrong reasons to do something like that. There's wrong reasons to dance and leap and raise your hands and all that. And if you're doing it to impress the people around you, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. But if you're doing it with a sincere and right heart and worshiping God, then have at it. I think sometimes we've grown to believe that worship is a time and we just sit and we listen and not so much something that we participate in. And this is what I hope we never have at Springs, is our worship services are designed to cause you to participate so that you're not just an attendee that is watching what other people are doing. God's house is a house of prayer, a sanctuary for prayer. Getting more gray hair all the time, aren't we? Remember the old times? I think sometimes our idea of the old times is really messed up. The old times really were not what we remember the old times to be. There's always been struggle. There's always been strife. There's always been ungodliness in our land, even though those things seem to be more pronounced in these days. But let me tell you this. When I was an unbeliever for a good bit of my life, grew up in the church until I was early in my high school, and I basically gave up on the church, gave up on Christ, gave up on God, lived as a pagan. Did a lot of the stuff that pagans do. But it's funny, one of the things I remember so clearly about church when I was young is they never locked the door to the churches. Ever. Sanctuaries were always available to anybody and everyone who wanted to go into the Lord's house to do things like pray. I'm an advocate of doing the same thing here, and I know some of you don't like that. You say, well, we live in a different time and all that kind of stuff. Someone might take something. Someone might do damage to the church and all of that. But we know this, that God is a big God, and he can protect his sanctuary if he wants to do that. We don't have to worry about that. But to me, guys, this is a measure of where we've allowed ourselves to go over the last 30 or 40 years. Because you would be hard-pressed today to find a church that's unlocked. I can tell you right now, when I was in high school, I sat in a number of sanctuaries and churches in Ocala at 12 midnight. Not necessarily because I was going there to pray. Usually it's because I was going with someone else who wanted to go to pray, and I just sat. But do you see the difference? Now, I know there's part of you saying, no, we can't do it. We should not. Keith, you're losing your mind. We can't do something like that. We've already been broke. We actually were broken into like 3 months ago. But do you understand that by locking the door, we're keeping out that, but we're also keeping out people who might want to be here for the right reason. Maybe we should get everybody in the, maybe we should give keys to all the church members. That's something I want you guys to think about. Do we want to fit the mold that everybody else fits in? Or maybe we might be one of the first churches to restore to the Lord's house as being a house of prayer that's open anytime for anybody. What do you think? Don't throw the hymnal at me. We wonder sometimes how people could see Jesus heal the afflicted from everything you can possibly imagine and cast out demons and hear the words just rolling off of his tongue. It must have been mesmerizing just to hear Jesus speak. We wonder how people could experience Jesus up close and personal, and yet turn away from him. And yet refuse to acknowledge that he in fact was not only sent by God, but he was God incarnate. Sometimes we think, boy, it would be a lot easier for us to believe if we could see some of that stuff and hear some of that with our own ears and see it with our own eyes. If we could just touch Jesus, that would make all the difference. We have a hard time understanding how people can come so close to him and yet turn away from him. Well, guys, really what it is, it's a picture that's painted for you and I to show us just how dark and how deep and how deprived and how depraved man really is. It's a measure of the hardness of the unconverted human heart. That people can come so close to Jesus and yet turn away from him. I don't know how much you know about concrete. Know anything about concrete? Well, most of you know that when I was in college, I had a part-time job for a while, and then I did it full-time for a while building swimming pools. And let me tell you, it's back in the years before gunite, it was the years before concrete pumps and all that kind of stuff. You had a truck and you had wheelbarrows and you had buckets and you had shovels. And very often it was the people that had little tiny backyards that wanted a swimming pool, so the concrete truck would sit in the front yard and we would push concrete around to the back in wheelbarrows. So there were some long, hard days. But concrete is an interesting thing. It's been around now for a long time. Actually, the Pantheon in Rome was one of the first concrete buildings. It's not made out of stone, it's made out of concrete. Concrete gets used for all kinds of things today, but and you know this, you know, you pour it, it's particular things are mixed up, and it's an aggregate, which is some kind of sand or gravel or something like that, and this stuff we call cement. But the cement reacts with water. And we know that you can pour it out, and within just a few hours, it's starting to get relatively hard. But did you know that concrete never reaches complete hardness, that it continues to cure on and on and on and on? The concrete in the Pantheon today is still curing. Sometimes the human heart is like that. It doesn't get less hard. that gets harder and harder and harder. So hard that you and I should be able to acknowledge this, that only the grace of God can soften it. And you, if you indeed place your hope and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, no one should have to tell you that, because you know your own heart and you know how hard your heart has been. And you know there's only been one thing that's changed it. It's God has sent forth His Holy Spirit. He's begun to soften you. He does it that way for a lot of reasons, and one of those is this, is no one can brag about their conversion. Not a single person can. It's a God thing. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. Because if we're not for the grace of God, we would be like that concrete that just became harder and harder and harder toward God. See, grace, my friends, is not just something that God gives on occasion to one or two people. Grace is something that must, in fact, be given if anyone is to be saved. If you have a heart for God, you have Him to thank for it. Not yourself. Not your own self-righteousness. How much of a zeal do you have for His house? Children often repeat simply the things that they hear adults say or older kids say, little children. Some of you remember my niece, April. If you hear it very early in the church, Lloyd and Lucy know who April is, and Deborah and Walter do, and some other folks, Ronnie and Nancy, know her. She had her first child. She's well into her 30s now. She had her first child about a year and a half ago, and it's funny, it's first experience really with little children in the house, because she didn't have any brothers or sisters that were younger than she was. But now she has a 1.5-year-old son who's, you know, been gun talking and all that kind of stuff. And she was telling my mother just a few weeks ago that Joel, April's husband, calls her babe. And so now Carter's begin to call April babe. and April calls Joel Bud, and now he's calling his father Bud. So we can understand how sometimes children just echo what they hear their parents saying, and they think it's an okay thing. Now we understand this. There's a place for that and all that, but he needs to call Joel Dad and April Mom. But it's really kind of one of those cute, funny kind of things. Right now, we might be worried if he was 20 years old and he was doing something like that. But you see the picture here? There's children that are in this picture, and we've seen children in the picture in other places and all of that, because the children now are crying out, Hosanna to Jesus. Now, do they know what that means? Do they understand all that encompasses? Probably not. Probably more than anything else, they're just repeating what they've heard their parents and other people saying. But I want to remind us of something, and that is this, is that God calls and God converts at any age He desires to. One of the things I appreciate in being in an older church, and, you know, there's a lot of emphasis today on young people, young people, young people, and there needs to be. You young people that are here, you're very, very important. Don't get me wrong. But I think sometimes older people are not valued very much. And let me tell you something I really enjoy, and I can say this for a good number of people in this room, is how I've seen God get a hold of you late in life and transform your life. There are a few people in this room probably that never remember a time that they didn't believe. There's an advantage to that, I guess, in a sense, because you probably have led a much better life than many of the rest of us have because of that. But at the same time, I've had people tell me this. They said, you know what, I don't really have a conversion experience. I can, you know, this dramatic, traumatic, you know, wham, bam kind of conversion experience that other people have. And so my testimony doesn't amount to much. We need to understand something, and that is some people are born into faith. There's a good chance that some of these children were saying what they were saying with the right heart, even though they may not have understood everything that it implied. You've heard me say this before. I really believe the generation gap today is wider than it's ever been. There are lots of older people who want to have nothing to do with younger people, and at the same time, there are lots of younger people who seem to want to have nothing to do with older people. Guys, that's not healthy. It's not good. The picture of the church is supposed to be a family. Generations together, working together, living together, loving each other, fellowshipping with each other. We used to have a lot more young people than we have now, and we're so thankful for the young people that we do have. We really are. We love you guys. I just want to encourage us not to be so focused on one or two generations in a manner that we forget completely about the absolute need that everybody needs for Jesus, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of anything. Everybody desperately needs Jesus. Desperately needs Jesus. They may worship a little different than we do. Their lifestyle might be a little bit different than ours is. That's the church, guys. It always has been. And it still is. God is able to raise up worshipers even from small children. And if he can do that with little kids, he can do that with anybody. And he does it all the time. Maybe you doubt it. Talk with some of the people around you. And they will echo this. I speak as someone who has spent a good bit of his adult life as an unbeliever. If I'd stayed at Florida Power, I would have been retired right now, and I would have a very good pension and all that other kind of stuff. No worries, financial worries, no nothing. And let me tell you, on rare occasions, I think about that. You know, it'd be nice to be able to slow down and maybe do this, that, or the other, you know, and all those kinds of things. I know a guy whose name was Jack Arnold. And I spoke about him before. He really had a lot to do. He was one of my mentors when I was in seminary and gave his off time. He came in on his day off for my benefit, and he only had one day off a week. But he was the pastor who was preaching on, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he died from a heart attack in the pulpit. And let me tell you, that message went out on CNN because people are going, gosh, how's it possible that he was preaching on that particular passage and he just happened to die on the spot? Who knows? Maybe I'll preach until I die. But think about it, guys. Is there not really a place for righteous anger in your life? Now, I'm not talking about flying off the handle and throwing temper tantrums and stuff like that. But the things that anger God, they really should anger His children too. We have to be careful how we express it. But it's part of who we are. And that's the way it ought to be.